Welcome to Catholic Stuff You Should Know, the J10 Initiative.
Hello and welcome back to Catholic Stuff You Should Know. Deacon Jacob here with
Father Mike
for the last time.
No.
Well, the last time in a while. We're going to be changing up, I think next week or the week after is the break, where I will be starting to record with Father Sean, and you're going to be with Father John.
So it's like 3 months at a time. Is that what we're doing? 4 months?
Yep. Broke it up into thirds. I think that's how it works.
Well, this feels tragic, but the way I look at the podcast, it's a conversation with a friend. So yeah. If that ends, I will find you and break your toes.
The friendship will not end, just the recording phase of this, for this time, for this year.
Well, it's
who even
good,
knows,
man.
Because like we talked about two or three episodes ago, assignments, at this point, yeah. we'll be out when you're listening to this. Who knows where we're going to be? The companions have to readjust with all that stuff, households, who you spend the most time with changes because you get moved around the diocese.
The deacon candidates I taught today were asking me about, did I get assigned to Zimbabwe or something like that? And
didn't you say that?
And I said, what?
You said that on the episode.
And they said, oh, yeah, on the podcast, you said something about getting assigned to Zimbabwe. And I'm like, you guys pay too much attention
way too much
that
attention.
Podcast.
Get back to studying for the class that I'm teaching you right now.
I
stop listening to my podcast.
Zanzibar. I thought wherever Garfield would send that little cat.
Zanzibar sounds like New Zealand. Sort of, I guess. There's a Z.
It also shows up in a Tenacious D song, I think.
Man, so I got nothing really new. We've been talking.
I do.
Bring it up. Go. Give me some
banter.
Well,
I had this question, and I don't want to like put you on the spot, but I kind of do because I'm curious. Your name is Jacob.
Yes.
Why in the Bible, this isn't a quiz, but you can just say I don't know, but I'll give it to you as homework. Why in the Bible does Jacob get away with that whole trickery with stealing the birthright from his brother? I don't know, stealing. I don't even know.
I mean, that's his name.
Exegesis.
The heel grabber, the usurper.
Yeah. Why is there no criticism of that? Like, what about Esau as the firstborn? Why doesn't he, wouldn't it be more virtuous for Jacob to just say, I didn't get it. Sorry, in all humility, I'm going to go be the best person I could be.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Is it justified just because he happens to, you know, be pretty awesome at it, at the birthright thing?
He is
the line.
As cunning as serpents.
Yeah. Not to say, I'm not trying to attack him either. I think he's a great, you know.
Yeah, it's funny because he's the one who, once he wrestles with God, is renamed Israel, receives the promise through the lineage, and then is kind of the fulfillment into the 12 tribes with his sons. You see the strife of sons battling each other since Adam and Eve, obviously Cain and Abel. I think the most virtuous, the most just, if you just take the text alone, Isaac is the guy.
Mm.
Like, Abraham is the father in faith, and he's justified by faith, and he believed. But he's got the hiccup, and we've got Ishmael.
Yeah.
And with Hagar, because he didn't actually, like, he acted. He believed that God would do it, but he's like, all right, so I guess I've got to do something about this.
Yeah, he didn't trust.
And then he gets Isaac, and then the faith of Abraham that when God says, will you sacrifice the son, he reckoned that God... I read an exegesis here where when Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, he believed that God would fulfill his promise through the son, through his son. So in that, he even had this belief in God's ability to raise from the dead.
Cool, yeah.
And so there's just this faith that God's like, okay, whatever, or Abraham's like, whatever happens, God will fulfill his promises, even if it's like, I don't know how this is going to happen. And then Isaac is the type of Christ in the story, walking the way with the wood on his shoulder, obviously kind of an image of the cross, but then knowing like there's not a sacrifice here, you know, Abraham, father, why don't we have a lamb? And Abraham says, well, God himself will provide the lamb. And then they get up there and Abraham starts to tie Isaac down It's like he could have fought.
Yeah.
And he doesn't seem to have. So there's a laying knife. There's a faith in the Father, in the will of the Father that Isaac has for Abraham that again points to Jesus. And then he, in a sense, lays his life down. He's like, okay, if this is it, I guess. And then God stops Abraham, gives them a ram caught in the thorn bush, which is interesting, the thorns around the head type of thing mm-hmm. that kind of even points to Christ. But Israel has been waiting for a lamb that God will provide that he hasn't yet because it was a ram. Well, then Jesus comes and says, I am the true lamb.
Yeah.
So Isaac, for me, is like he's the type that's the most
heroic,
virtuous pure and heroic. Mm-hmm. And then, you get Jacob, and it's like the second born, already trying to pull himself ahead, steals the blessing, has this big battle with his, strife with his brother, has to flee. And then,
which is resolved. And I think heroically. Mm-hmm. I mean, he definitely shows virtues. Perseveres for his beloved. He kind of pays for his hoodwinking at the beginning by getting, messed around by his father-in-law.
Yeah.
And
it looks to me more like, because Abraham, when he goes into Egypt, lies about Sarah being his wife,
right,
and there's all this stuff. And then God protects that by bringing kind of pestilence. And then the Pharaoh's like, why did you do this to me, dude? Why did you just tell me? Just be honest, right? So there's like this machinations that happen of like, we need to make this happen. Mm. And I think God still works even when we we're trying to make it happen. He's like, just let me enact my will, And so the tension of like, what's my place? What's my action in society, in the church? Like where do I have to take initiative and act? And then where is it just like, be still and know that I am Lord and I will fight your battles for you, It's a really challenging thing, a mode of discernment. But I love the arc of Jacob, though. He's obviously this kind of reckless, rash, kind of deceptive. And then he goes out and he comes back. He's before he crosses back over the river, he wrestles with the angel, which is a symbolism of wrestling with God, demanding the blessing. There's just like, no, God, you will bless me. I won't let go until. So he's hungering for this blessing. He's like running after this blessing at all times. When he was young and then he was wrestling with the angel, he's like seeking the blessing. He's gonna get it. There's like a zeal that is a little misguided and misplaced, and he doesn't learn humility and faith in God until the wrestling with the angel, and his femur's broken and he's renamed, but he's contended with God. But there's
and
something
that's when he reconciles with his brother right after.
Because then he goes, and at that point there's a new face of him. Up to that point, he's got his tribes, he's got his strong men, he's got like he could go back and basically wage war with his brother if needs be. And instead he goes first. And he presents himself, and his brother then makes this kind of heroic reconciliatory action first and welcomes him as brother. And so, in the face of the enemy, he sees the brother. And so there's this beautiful turn at that point where I think he's learned the humility and learned actually now trust in providence rather than I'm going to get it. But he knows the goodness of God. He knows the goodness of the blessing. That's my take.
I like
on
it. Yeah, I mean, it kind of. I mean, I didn't think my own question through. I was just curious, So it's cool to recognize both God writes straight with crooked lines. Mm-hmm. So even with these characters who are fallen and do some sneaky stuff and fall and are good in some ways, bad in some ways, and then the idea that he really has that heroic virtue and here's the different ways.
And then you see the
continuation. That's great. He's a great namesake.
Yeah. I love it because I just justify my wrestling with God and not getting along with Providence by, I'm just Jacob. I'm still wrestling with the angel.
Well, we're all jealous.
I've told you guys, there's been a couple times I pray, like, God, I'm going to fight with you, but I don't give you permission to break my arm yet or my leg yet.
And then you walk through life with the shame of, like, hey, that guy was wrestling with God.
Dang
bad
it.
Bad move.
But no, the sons, immediately after the next generation, they sell Joseph into slavery.
Yeah.
So it's like there's this continual strife and this jealousy and this envy. And Yeah, I came across.
Well, he's got a couple of wives. Yeah. And he's kind of back and forth, not very. Mm.
So even through, it's funny. Joseph is then, I think, the next really virtuous. I think Isaac and Joseph are really profound characters in the patriarch lineage.
Interesting. Okay, well, that's not the topic.
Nope. But it's fun.
I'm just curious, and that was great. Yeah. I mean, you're the right guy to ask.
It is my name.
Who else are Jacobs around?
Jacob Chavez.
Oh, yeah, of course. I'm going to ask him, too, see what mm-hmm. he says.
I don't know. Jacob was supposedly a very popular name in 1990, 91, 92. Mm. And I've never been in a place that's had more than one or two other Jacobs around.
Really?
And you'd expect like a gazillion of them. But I know more Josephs and more.
My cousin is Jake. He's from 87, 80.
Yeah. I mean, it was a good like 6 or 7 year in the U.S. where Jacob was in the top three. Mm. 91, when I was born, Michael was the number one.
Yay.
Jacob was number two.
Wow.
I'm Jacob Michael. So I guess we at least inverted that a bit.
All right, what do you want to talk about? I feel like I
I want to talk
took
about
the train and the wrong track.
No, I want to talk about poetics. I want to talk about seeing deeper meaning, and I want to talk about scripture, the literal, and then all of your other meanings, allegorical, typological, anagogical,
mm-hmm.
And I want to pick your brain on these.
Okay.
But principally, I want to talk about how we start from the literal. And how from that we move into true but deeper seeing, truer, deeper
this
meaning.
This is the poetics?
It's both.
Okay.
And it's poetics because I want to talk about Gerard Manley Hopkins.
Mm-hmm.
Have you read much Hopkins? Do you like Hopkins? Do you?
Is this rhetorical? I love Hopkins.
Oh, my goodness.
Hopkins.
I didn't know.
I was thinking when you just introduced this, of poetics and, you know, expanding from literal to the, as Kingfisher's Catch Fire. Are you going
to
do it?
Open to that page. Yeah, yeah. Should we start now? And then I'll circle back when we get into it.
Sure. I mean, I was just, when you said poetry also, I, on retreat, which I've just, you know, finished, I read 1.5 Shakespeare plays.
Wow.
That's not his poems, but he does wax a little. And what did I do? The Tempest? It was his final play that he wrote. And then I started Much Ado About Nothing, got about halfway, and then felt like it was Much Ado About Nothing and gave up.
I actually love Much Ado About Nothing.
You do?
I think it's so fun. I think it has some of the best. I don't think it's worth reading.
Well, I should finish it. What do you mean it's not worth reading?
I don't think most of Shakespeare's plays are worth reading. I think they're worth seeing.
Okay.
I think if you're reading them to direct them, cool. But they are to be seen. They're written as plays.
Okay.
And Much Ado About Nothing has such fun, kind of, especially against Beatrice and Benedict.
Yeah.
There's such delightful, like, repartee, back and forth, wordplay, fighting each other, that is way more enjoyable when you actually see it on stage or in film.
I could see how you could do a lot of variety with that, too. Yeah. What are they doing at the time?
Yep.
What do the faces look mm-hmm. like? You know, all that.
So I think that has some of the most funny, most beautiful, like not beautiful, but like enjoyable lines. There's the whole point where Benedict is the avowed bachelor who will never get married. And then he goes through this long, long rant about, well, what would it take for a woman to change his mind in this? And he says, until all graces are in one woman, no woman will be in my graces.
Yes.
And he goes through and he's like, the best of this, the best of this, the best of this. She will be like this,
beautiful,
she'll be like this, she'll
generous,
have virtue and all these things.
Sweet,
and then
funny.
At the very end, like the last line is, and her hair shall be whatever color God deems or whatever. I can't remember the exact line, but it's like, it's just such a funny, witty turn that Shakespeare does. I don't know. I love that one from
I'm going to finish it. Maybe I'll watch it. I'll watch one of those YouTube versions.
It's one of the most commonly done comedies. I think it's one of the most accessible, but sorry, we tangented.
Okay.
I do love Shakespeare.
Hopkins, though.
So we're going to, I'm just going to read Kingfisher Catch Fire first, and then I want to talk about Hopkins, and then I want to talk about kind of some of his ideas from the poetic side and how I think we can use that in our the way we view scripture
mm-hmm.
And liturgy as well, but scripture specifically.
Mm-hmm.
So the poem from Gerard Manley Hopkins, "As kingfishers catch fire, dragonflies draw flame, as tumbled over rim in roundy wells, stones ring, like each tucked string tells, each hung bells, bow swung, finds tongue to fling out broad its name. Each mortal thing does one thing and the same, deals out that being indoors each one dwells, selves goes itself, myself it speaks and spells, crying what I do is me, for that I came. I say more, the just man justices, keeps grace, that keeps all his goings graces, acts in God's eye what in God's eye he is, Christ, for Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in limbs and lovely in eyes not his, to the Father through the features of men's faces."
Praise him.
Praise him.
That's Does it praise him at the end?
Not on this one.
Oh.
So that was a little quick. We'll come back to it. I want to parse through a bit of it, but some Gerard Manley Hopkins background, and this you can find, there's lectures on it. And Hopkins is a beloved poet in even outside the Catholic world, England. He's the first Catholic, it's like the Poetry Hall of Fame, I can't remember what it's actually called, but he's the first Catholic who was like inducted into this place, because it was all Protestants before him. But he was...
That's in England?
Mm-hmm, in England. Huh. So he's an English Jesuit. At a time, he grew up Anglican. He was kind of this pedigree to be an academic, intellectual, brilliant from kind of childhood. Through meeting Newman, I think, was his conversion.
Yeah. Yep.
And so he kind of converted... really suffered a lot of frustration from his family, who were Anglican and kind of cultured and within the society. So he kind of lost all those ties, all those connections. His family, he has a poem that's actually really painful about the loss and the suffering of the relationship with his own family. He then becomes a Jesuit. When he becomes a Jesuit, he had been writing poetry for most of his life at that point, and he gets rid of everything. He burns everything that he has that he wrote before, because he felt, I need to go full into this vocation, and I need to be obedient to what God is asking me through the order, through the Jesuits. I am on mission. He saw the vocation of the priest and the poet as very similar. And I can't remember if I was doing the podcast with you, or maybe it was Father John, but the artist... Thomas Merton described his parents as kind of secular priests because they were artists, but in a way that could never truly get to the core of man's need. But it's kind of a prophetic role that an artist really has. And so there is something in the vocation.
As qua preacher or offering creation to
the Father? I think it's seeing the deeper reality, seeing the greater truths than is immediately in front of you.
Okay.
It's kind of more the role of the artist. So I think it's more of a prophetic role. Okay. And I can't remember, it's in Seven Story Mountain that Thomas Merton mentions this in kind of talking about his early phase.
Beautiful, beautiful reference, especially to his father as a painter. And
yeah.
Provence is it
France? Yeah, I think that's where they
moved to France. Yeah,
so that's just kind of a background there of this similarity between the priest and the poet.
Did he? Can I ask about Hopkins? If you know, did he burn his works? You said out of like dedication to obedience in the future of his Jesuit life. Was there anything related to vanity of like this will pump up my pride? And I don't want to be a proud person.
There might have been. What I've read and what I've heard other people talk about is principally about, like, he wanted to be singularly focused.
Okay.
Because what happens in that interim period between having kind of burned all his old poetry that he was writing when he was in university and even younger and gotten rid of it, we actually have a lot of it extant because he had sent some in letters and written some in journals that he forgot. And so there's actually quite a few poems that we've found from that period, but he got rid of them and kind of wanted to let that part die so he could be focused on this vocation, this mission, this
calling. Which was teaching Greek. Did you know that?
I didn't know that.
Yeah.
Look at you. You're in good company.
I know. He taught Greek, but he was a little bit of a surly Greek teacher eventually.
So his journals, though, he journaled daily, and he would journal about everything and anything under the sun that he'd saw, he'd reflect on, and he'd see. And so in a sense, he was still writing his poetry, but it was in kind of the context of journals and pondering reality at a deeper level. It wasn't until, I think it was the wreck of the
Deutschland,
which was a ship that was carrying, I can't remember how many nuns.
I think four or six,
And it sunk and these nuns died, and he was really struck by it, and kind of had this desire to do something in kind of a commemoration. So he went to his superior and talked about how this had affected him, and his superior said, I think you should write a poem about it. And so he took that was his permission from his superior to write poetry again. And so that's when his career, which isn't really a career because it was all hidden, began again. I haven't validated this, but I heard that poem was then sent to the Jesuit magazine of England, and they didn't publish it.
Yeah. Gotcha.
So
hindsight.
He shared things with some of his brothers. He shared things in letters, but mostly he was just writing poetry for the glory of God.
Mm. There's a great book by Robert Jensen out of, I think he's Santa Clara, one of these California Jesuit schools, who is a novelist, but he has written a lot on Hopkins, or written biography stuff and essay stuff, and then also a novel called Exiles. And he explores, he kind of takes a look at Hopkins, taking a look at his subject matter, which is the wreck of the Deutschland. So there's like these three layers, and he's exploring how Hopkins sees himself in the wreck of the Deutschland and his own self-exile of like, you know, am I going to, is everything that's good in this ship of my life going to crash? And is that a good thing? Is that a bad thing? What about this talent?
Mm-hmm.
You know? And that was the thing with the boat in the Deutschland, was these sisters were coming to the United States to be missionaries.
Yeah.
And they were like the hope for the light to this new world. And, you know, you've got Hopkins with his talent. Where will this go? Is it meant to, you know, is it meant to go anywhere? And why has it been underground? And should I leave it? All that stuff.
So it's all, there's some autobiographical going on, which you'll find he's reflecting on the world outside as well as the world within himself. Mm-hmm. And as a poet, he sees his mission to see God's glory through all things.
Mm-hmm. And to make that known to other people.
Yeah. And he presents, his poetry is like the highest of praise and then like the deepest of laments, which is very psalmic, which is beautiful. And so towards the later part of his life, there's the collection of poems that are called the Terrible Sonnets, which are always a funny title because you hear it's like, yeah, so he wrote all these poems and then he got to the end of his career and he wrote these terrible sonnets.
Yeah, trash.
they're called the Terrible Sonnets because it's actually these kind of poems from a place of desolation, sadness, depression, but they're not just like the laments of the Psalms, they don't end there. They're always still focused and in relation to God, but it is very, very deeply rooted in his experience of sadness or pain. And he goes to Ireland.
Did he call them the terrible?
I don't know if he ever did.
The terror of life, in the world.
And I think that's where the etymology of that title comes. But he was in Ireland. He was reflecting on the plight of the Irish Catholics and the warring between, you know, even between families, Irish Protestant. He was very disheartened. He was away from his own family. He was away from his own community. He came to love his Irish people. But like there was heaviness in his life that he was reflecting.
Do you recommend these? I have not touched the Terrible Sonnets.
I've read through them. I haven't done a whole lot in engaging them deeply, but I think with all his work, you can read it. The thing with Hopkins is, from a structural element, they, just like Shakespeare, I think, should be seen and heard because it's a play. There's interplay between characters, where they are, what they're doing, the blocking, how they interact and engage, that is almost more important than the always the explicit words said. He has incredible wordplay, but Hopkins is to be heard. And so even when you're reading his poems by themselves, you should read them out loud. And you need to read them repetitively. You need to read them again and again to kind of get what he's saying. But one of the amazing
things... Even better, read it to a friend.
There you go. Just like, you know, your closest 1,000 friends listening to the podcast.
I gave Kingfisher's Catch Fire to a marriage prep couple. And just talking about, like, you know, one of them, I think it was her. She was saying that she really finds God in pondering the Jesus in other people. Mm. And I was like, I got a poem for you. And I sent it by email. And the response was like, hey, thanks for the meeting. It was awesome. Thanks for the poem. I have no idea what it says.
Yeah.
Don't get it. So.
Well, we're going to work through it a little bit here.
Okay.
Because I think one of the things he did as a poet, was this new style, which I don't know if he called it this or has been called it since, but called sprung rhythm. Hmm. And so the way that he'll have accents written in to his own poems.
I've never known how to read those.
And I'm not good at it either. And if you find somebody who's actually a Hopkins scholar who can read them, you get the sense of the flowing of sound.
Is it stress or speed? Do you know?
I think it's a stress.
Okay.
But I think the other element of it is Hopkins really believed that it wasn't merely the words spoken, but the whole experience that communicates a message. Just like when you are looking at something, it's all of your senses at once examining what it is. Mm-hmm. And so the sounds things make matter. He also really tried to describe images with words that, when rung together, sound kind of like the image that he's trying to portray through the words. Mm. And this kind of interplay of the meaning of the words with the sonorous notes of the ear is what is striking. So,
you think he's doing that here?
He does it. He absolutely does it here. So in the second line, as tumble over rim in roundy wells, stone rings. Yeah. Have you ever dropped a stone down a well? As tumbled over rim in roundy wells, stones ring. Yeah. That line.
Come on,
he's
dog,
describing
that's genius.
Tumble over rim in roundy good. Wells rings as a stone dropping through a well. The stone rings, like each tucked string tells each hung bells, dung, dung. He's now doing bells. As each tucked string tells each hung bells, dung, dung, dung. He's describing bells
this
in a way that sounds belly. So,
And you called this, what did you call it?
So sprung rhythm is how he breaks up kind of the normal cadence of a speech.
Okay.
And it's there's
another term.
So
for this
is, I don't know what this term would be.
I mean, this is not exclusive to him, but it's just a poetic technique.
But the sprung rhythm is where you get a lot of the repetitions of kind of sounds and images, or even he'll repeat the same word kind of twice with a little bit of a different emphasis at times. Mm. But I just wanted to highlight the imagery
that's
with the
really
sound
cool,
that goes in.
I saw it. Yeah, I caught it.
And the emphasis that he's having is he's trying to, in his poetry, describe the deeper thisness of the experience that he's portraying. Mm. So he's not just writing, so there's this bird called a kingfisher who swoops around and hunts dragonflies, and that made me think of the way rocks are bouncing down a well, and, you know, he's not just describing something. He's presenting an experience. In this sense, it's the poetry is almost impressionistic of it's presenting you the scene so that you can feel the scene, so that you can be there and come to know what he's trying to show. Now, in his poem, God's Grandeur, it's the most evident of, like, all things speak of God's glory.
Yeah.
But he's doing that here. And then he eventually gets to men themselves.
Well, this one, I think of God's grandeur as more like the Father and Creator. Mm. Although it does have Jesus and then the Holy Spirit at the end. But this one being more like Jesus. Mm. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You're seeing the incarnation, even in the, you know, all of these lovely things that bear the, you know, speak of the presence mm-hmm. of God, right? What's your point about the things speak of themselves? He's got that concept inscape, you know?
That's where I was going.
Okay.
Describe it.
I was going to say, he talks about grass greening.
Mm-hmm.
So
And in this one, he has the just man justices.
Yeah.
So there's something of action reveals the being.
Yeah.
So green, the grass being green, grass greening reveals something of grass. The just man justicing reveals something of the just man in his action. And so when you observe another person or something in creation, it's speaking something deeper about what it is. Its action itself is speaking of what it is. And not just, man universal, not just the kingfisher universal, not just grass as a universal, but this grass, this man, this bird, this tree is speaking something, is participating in God's glory, is revealing God through it, is speaking of Christ, that Christ is seen in every thousand faces of man because they are.
And uniquely.
Mm-hmm. I say more, the just man justices keeps grace that keeps all his goings graces. Acts in God's eye what in God's eye he is. Yeah. So God creates, we are something. We're particular. He knows each hair on our head, you and I, in our difference. Both men, but also both uniquely created in God's eye. And so then we act in God's eye what in God's eye I am.
Yeah.
And then Christ is what that is. For Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in limbs and lovely in eyes, not his, to the Father through the features of men's faces.
Yeah. He's hiding in all of these things. He's acting in all of these. He's being. So the grass, it doesn't choose. It's not described by what it does. Whereas if you ask, like, who's Father Mike? He's that you know, goofy guy who is on the podcast. He works at the cathedral. He's a companion of Christ. And it's a lot of, he does this, he does this, he does this. And you can't just say, he's that one who's miking over there in the corner.
Well, at the podcast, maybe it is. You're miking right now.
Yeah, that's right. No, I mean, it's hard to, it's almost like so obvious and intuitive, while at the same time, kind of like, well, what would that mean? For me to be Jesus-ing and Jesus to be me-ing all the time. You know?
So I want to roll back briefly and then answer that question.
Mm-hmm.
So briefly, just rolling back, the inscape. That's a word that Hopkins came up with himself to describe what he's trying to present. We have the idea of a landscape. So you look out and you see the landscape and it shows something kind of externally. But within that, there's what he would call the inscape, which I think has a bit of a twofold meaning. The twofold meaning being, first and foremost, what is in the thing being seen, observed, and experienced. Its radical uniqueness itself. This moment, in this point in time of this surrounding, there's something that speaks of God, that reflects God, that glorifies God, that can, you know, reveal to us something more. That's the inscape of what I am seeing. The inscape then in me is what it does as the recipient, how I am moved interiorly, how I receive it, how I feel it, is different than the thing seen itself. So I think these are the two kind of, a lot of people have proffered definitions of inscape, but those are the two that I've kind of rested with, kind of,
the self-revealing and the receptive.
And the internal reception of what it is in me.
Yeah.
And now we get to your point of what does it mean for Mike to be miking or Jacob to be Jacobing. There's the grass is by nature glorifying God by growing, receding, and continuing the life of grass mm-hmm. and greening on the way. It doesn't choose to do that. It just does it. Mm. We, by nature, are intellectual beings, which makes us free to choose. So that we must justice, but then we also keep grace, that keep all things graces, all his goings graces. And so there's something of receiving grace, which moves us. And then there's also this action in justice. That's, there's the interplay between God's motion and our reception and our motion that we are revealed through our action. And one of those actions is the reception of grace. And then the other is acting in participation in justice. And so as rational beings, we glorify God by rationally living ordered to truth, ordered to goodness, ordered to beauty. So when we make the virtuous choices through our intellect, through our will, we glorify God by our nature. That's what we were made to be and made to do. And so to be humaning would be to use our intellect well, to will well, to participate in God's will by receiving his grace, being transformed in him. It's kind of that cycle. So that's the answer to that question. Why do I talk about all this? Why am I bringing any of this up? Other than I've been reading a lot of Hopkins and enjoy him.
It's fantastic.
I love that Hopkins is talking about the reception of things as they really are speak to something deeper and, if pondered, actually change us and transform us, that we receive God through them. We actually receive grace in this sacramental way of viewing all things in their particular way of participating in creation. And
so it's not just like, that's a really beautiful thing. I can be inspired by it. It's actually, that's God speaking to me.
Yeah.
Like literally, the way that God has set up the world and the way that creation functions is that everything is screaming at me.
Yeah.
I love you. I'm Jesus.
Exactly.
I am
a good and provident creator. I am all of these things. And so
friend,
we have the tradition of talking about the two books of Revelation, the book of nature and the book of Revelation.
Yeah.
That God reveals himself in these two ways. The first he reveals in creation, that as a creator, we can come to know him. And then he reveals in Revelation through this long, slow presentation of himself through salvation history, drawing man back to himself, preparing man for the incarnation, preparing him for the reception of what Christ will give and offer. God reveals slowly, and then ultimately with Jesus Christ reveals everything that he has to reveal to man. Jesus is the fullness and the sum of all revelation. Mm-hmm. But we go to the book of creation, and I was over at the Botanic Gardens. This was actually last year. I go regularly, but I was there last year.
Can you take me over there? CJ said he was going to...
Let's go, whenever you want.
Get me a buddy pass or something.
You don't need a buddy pass. I've got the fob. We can go in the back gate. We can walk from here. It's amazing. But I was over at the gardens last summer, just doing a walk, and I came across these young women. They were probably, I don't know, somewhere between 16 and 20. And they like bend down, and there's this really like vibrant colored, very dynamic geometric blooms all over the place, small little kind of ground bush. And they're looking at it, and one of them goes, "Man, this flower looks like Minecraft." And I just laughed. I was like,
"That's a computer thing."
It's
right?
The other Minecraft is a game where you kind of like build out things, and there's got a design element, and so it's like reality to her was being filtered through the digital world that she's been living in. But she's like, "It looks like Minecraft," And it's easy to kind of like laugh that off and mock the youths for being so digital first that like reality is understood through the digital. That's a weird inversion. But everybody knows that Minecraft was created, was designed, was made by programmers. And so if they're seeing this parallel between like, oh, this is like Minecraft, it's like, yeah, because the world was made by a designer. That it's speaking.
And doesn't Minecraft, obviously I'm not very schooled in this, but isn't it an invitation for everybody to create? Isn't it just a platform where you make houses
bunch of different modes of things. But yeah, it's like you kind of build your world or whatever. There's a guy, one of the seminarians, Rendon, built, I can't remember what cathedral, but he basically like built it to model a cathedral in Europe somewhere in Minecraft. And like other people can come and visit your creations. So he's like got these people coming to this cathedral in the digital world of Minecraft.
Yeah, so somebody thought out that flower on the Minecraft.
So I just share like it does point. It points to something deeper. It points to the creator. And I think Hopkins is trying to get us to go there. But then we've got this book of Revelation, which we have principally through inspired scripture, and then through Christ himself, who is the revelation, who we receive through scripture and tradition, through the church and through the gospels, through the New Testament. And to close, I guess just briefly, because we've been poetically meandering, we have the concept of the literal translation of scripture, or literal meaning of scripture, not literal translation. The literal meaning of scripture is where we have to start all of our exegesis, all of our understanding of scripture, right? Mm-hmm. What was written? What was the intention of the author? What is really here? And then from that, we can know what it means. But we have to know really what it is, right?
Yeah. You got to start with the text.
So I just...
in its context, yeah.
I offer the idea of receiving reality in a way of not just passing through or not just thinking like, oh, that's a pretty flower, or that's a nice person, but to walk around the world with the eyes of Gerard Manley Hopkins to say this particular flower, this particular person can say something to me about God. Because this person or this flower is actually revealing themselves to me in their true reality, by who they are, in greening, in standing, in speaking, in dancing.
Lovely in legs and limbs, not his own.
Yeah. And so if that's how we're with creation, that's also how we are with scripture, to where we read scripture and we receive what scripture is saying. And the study of scripture then gives us this understanding of how the parables were a literary device used in the time of Christ, and how the different imagery might fit within the context of Christ's preaching, and how the political world around Jesus and around the apostles and the early church meant something. And so when Paul says this or John says this, there's something going on that's really real and revealing itself. And then from that context, we now get into the moral reading of scripture. We get into the typological, we get into the eschatological understanding of scripture. So I just want to offer this way of looking at reality as a receptive of a particular that points us to things ever deeper that we can sit and ponder and reread and refocus and let speak to us ever more fully.
Cool. And I teach scripture. I teach exegesis. I'm very interested in the literal sense. And the reason I teach it and the way that I study it is the more carefully you study, the more detailed picture you can get, the more refined, the more beautiful that particular kind of jumps out, leaps out at you. You know, if you know, say, the story of Jacob wrestling at the Jabbok, you know, if you know what a Jabbok is, or you can sit there with him, you can put yourself in the scene. You can, you know what a Semitic person talked like back then. These are all like historical questions like that, but it's like stopping to watch that look at that flower, not just to see the flower, you know, or not just to look at the flower, but to see the flower. study the flower. Yeah. Like, pay attention to the details, because the details itself are going to speak in its uniqueness. You know, not every tree is the same tree.
So, just on a little note, to go back to the first line, as kingfishers catch fire, dragonflies draw flame. Sounds nice, but you're like, what's a kingfisher? Why are dragonflies drawing flame? Well, if you know what he's describing, the kingfisher, very common bird in England, in the UK, kind of a really orange, kind of fire-looking mm-hmm. breast, and they dart around really fast, and they feed on dragonflies. Like, they go hunting for dragonflies a lot. So the kingfisher catching fire, like, you when a bird is like turning and swooping and catching the light at different ways, his breast is, you know, firing. You've got the aim of like catching fire being like animated and enlivened, you know, that they're in movement. The dragonflies draw flame. The dragonflies are now like in motion and have to react to this and flee from it, and then they're consumed by it.
It's attraction. I had just seen, that's cool, because I had just pictured the little bird sitting by the river. The sun comes up, and Gerard says, whoa, look at that. When the sun hits the kingfisher, it catches fire. But that's way cool.
But there's also the element of like that they actually hunt dragonflies.
Yeah.
So the more we learn of a thing, or if you're pondering a leaf and you know more about the structures of whatever the genetic process throughout history of why this leaf now looks this shape instead of another, it might speak something more to you than,
anything, you know. It's just, these things are endless, the way they can speak to us too. Could be in different season, a week later, it could say something different.
So
I wonder if that's true about people though. I feel like people are more stable with the way they reveal themselves. Or maybe more surprising, because they can make choices and be different.
I think we can also hide ourselves more. Mm-hmm. The leaf, the flower, the grass is going to reveal itself again and again and again. But we can choose to hide behind something or share something or intentionally kind of obscure something. Mm. So there's something a little more interesting and dynamic, but at the same time, you still receive a person. A person is there. And we can create a mask that we put on another, or we put on ourselves, that kind of distorts our view of others. Mm. So coming to grasp, honestly, with our own masks of how I am looking through something at the world, and that I'm also presenting myself through something to the world. Mm. Finding a way to become more who we are, more as God's eye sees us. That's our becoming, and that's what we present, and that's why the saint is so attractive, because when the person sees the saint, they see Christ. When somebody sees me, they see a hypocritical deacon who does a podcast on Gerard Manley Hopkins to sound more intellectual than he is, and whatever it might be. You know,
yeah, that's a little hard.
I'm being harsh on myself. I'm trying to be a little humorously self-deprecating.
Is Jesus hiding under there?
But Christ is always still there, right? And so, as I reveal myself, or you reveal yourself in conversation, or through what we share, just like beforehand, or how I talked about the Jacob story. I mean, it reveals something of me, which in the end, through our baptism, is going to be Christ in us.
Yeah. Well, this kind of harkens back to a podcast we did recently, but not the most recently, which is one encouraging family to be saints and parents. And I would say, in light of what we've talked about today, part of your mission is to help your children to understand who they are in all of their uniqueness, and that the way that they are saints and the way that they are Jesus, you know, revealing the voice of, speaking the voice of Jesus, revealing the face of Jesus. And that takes a lot of precision, study, pondering, wonder from anybody who's considering another person. So if you can be able to tell your child, help them to understand who they are, you're not going to do it perfectly, right? But the better portrait you can give them of not only who they are humanly, but also spiritually, the more, you know, you're going to help them not only be strong in themselves, but also as a saint. So I don't just try to dig deeper than that kid's funny. That kid's patient. That kid cries more. But just like really recognizing how unique things can be. Go look at the birds and figure out that there's 1,000 different birds and they're all somehow possibly explained, but it takes a poet's art.
Yeah. And a poet's, yeah, poet's eye, poet's heart. And to just go receive the moment, the reality of now. And then to ponder it. So do you have any shout outs with that?
Oh, no, give yours and then I'll think on it.
So I've got one. I'm pulling it up right now. Stephen Bruce, listener, wrote in. He was asking about the 1 Minute Club. We talked about the priest. I was saying, maybe it's Father Rocco, maybe it's Father Daniel Chuchi. It's actually Father Hilton was the one who was presenting.
Okay, correction.
So it's a correction. It was the 1 Minute Club. Wake up. Pray an Our Father with your spouse. First thing you do, 1 minute, and Father Hilton promises 100% success.
Yeah.
it will change your life. Just a correction on that. But Stephen Bruce, thanks for... he wasn't the one who corrected. He was actually asking who this was. He's here in the diocese in Denver, a good priest here. So shout out to Father Hilton. Shout out to Stephen Bruce and his family, his wife. As you guys seek to glorify God and praise God through your vocation.
Thank you. Praise God. I did think of two poets that I love. And one is my sister Maggie. And another is my friend Father Daniel Usterman. These are artists who take the vulnerable step of putting themselves out there and letting themselves be judged. You always kind of got to be careful about who does that. But because they are, you know, willing to take those risks, I can share my own stuff with them. So when I write poetry or I write a song and I'm nervous about how it would be received, I can always share it with them because they're also poets.
They understand. Yeah. There's something about the artist's revelation of himself. And there's a little bit of yourself in everything you write or do.
Very vulnerable.
And that's where, you know, Hopkins was in The Wreck of the Deutschland. He's in God's Grandeur. He's in the Terrible Sonnets. Mm-hmm. And there's something vulnerable about that and something beautiful about that. I also want to shout out... I don't want to shout out the people that were correcting us. They were correcting our geography in Canada, like I said they would.
Yeah.
We got it all wrong. Ontario, Quebec. They called it Ontarible. It's where they're from.
This is going to go from bad to worse.
It's where they're from. They said they are from Ontarible. So, Adrian Quenneville, if you want to write the Ontarible sonnets,
you can follow after Hopkins.
But shout out to you. Thanks for bearing my bad geography. And we also want to shout out your little brother, Michelle Quenneville, who I guess got a shout out when he was a seminarian and is now 3 years a priest.
Père Michel.
On May 22nd. So coming up in a couple weeks after this one
très bien,
is
mon
released.
Frère.
So congratulations on 3 years a priest, Michel Quenneville from Ontario.
Here we go. I love it. Well, God bless you, brother. I'm going to miss you on recording on the podcast, but...
we'll still be around.
You'll be here, Jake.
Jaking, and you'll be miking. So, God bless y'all. Thanks for listening. Catholic Stuff Podcast at gmail.com, and we'll catch you next time.